Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. Please do turn with me in your copy of the Lord's Word to Peter's first letter. That is 1 Peter. This morning, we will be considering together Peter's theology of sober-mindedness. Peter speaks much about having a sober mind. And that will be our consideration as we think about starting life in the new year, seeking to continue to be faithful to the Lord. I will read for us the three passages in question, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, as well as chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8. And then we will consider them together. So let's begin at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 13. The apostle says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's jump to chapter 4 and verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Jump to chapter 5 and verse 8, our final passage. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is God's word. Well, I hope you can see that there is one clearly repeated command in these three passages. These commands to sober-mindedness. He is telling us to ensure that we have a sober mind, that we cultivate a sober mind, that we pursue a mind that is sober. Peter, writing, as you will know, to suffering Christians in Asia Minor, he repeats this command to them three times, right here at the beginning, near the midpoint, and at the end of his letter. He wants them to get this. This is an important thing that he wants them to get, even in the midst of their suffering and what they're going through. If we're to think about sober-mindedness, I think the best illustration that I found this week that really clarifies the issue that we're seeking to deal with here this morning is this one. Pliny the Elder, who was a Roman writer who lived during the first century, he wrote and told a story of the setting of an obelisk being a large stone rectangular pillar that was sharp at the end. Typically having a square cross-section set up to be a monument or a landmark. So a king had commissioned that this huge monument be set up in the town square. when it would be finished, it would stand 30 meters tall. So it's quite a high monument. 20,000 workers were chosen to pull on the ropes and activate the hoisting apparatus. So this is before we had cranes. So that you needed 20,000 men to pull the mechanism that will lift this thing and make it stand up and stand up straight. And of course, you can imagine that there's much risk and responsibility in such an operation. Just one error could cause the obelisk to fall, which would then ruin years of work and would, of course, make the king unhappy. And if you know anything about medieval era kings, someone was going to lose their head. The king demanded then one act which ensured the complete attention and best direction of the lead engineer. So he commanded one thing, that I want this engineer to do this thing and lead this team properly. And so here's what's going to happen. He ordered that the lead engineer's own son be strapped to the top of the obelisk by ropes. And he said, this is why he's doing it, so that the lead engineer's heart, as well as his head, would be engaged in the task. So that he has a clear focus as he is organizing these 20,000 men, pulling this up, that it's not just his payday that's in question, but also his heart, because his son is right there at the top, and if any mistake happens, he loses his son. Now, this is a bit of a harsh example, but it illustrates perfectly the point about mental clarity and sober-mindedness. Three times, Peter insists that sober-mindedness and clarity of mind is essential to Christian living. Now, I want you to think about this. The fact that Peter is commanding us to this means there exists a Christian who is not sober-minded. Are you with me? The fact that he's commanding it means that there exists Christians who are actual Christians, but they're not actually sober, but they're not sober-minded. There is a Christian whose mind is not clear, it's foggy, whose mind is unfruitful. He lives an unfruitful life, even though he is indeed born again. In fact, Peter talks about this in his second letter in chapter 1, where he says, if you don't have these qualities, he talks about a list of qualities. He says, if you don't have these list of qualities, you will be unfruitful in your knowledge of the truth. Just like there exists an engineer who is leading a team that is raising a huge statue, but is not clear-headed, his mind is barely engaged in the task, his heart is elsewhere, his emotions are not under his control, even as he does this critical task. And just like the king, we need to clear out our minds, remove distractions, and be sober-minded as we seek to be faithful to the Lord. I'm not saying take your children and tie them to dangerous places, you understand. But I'm saying that we need to do something of the equivalent, something that engages our minds and our hearts so that our heads are without fog and without the dissipation that the world brings. So our outline this morning is very simple. What is a sober mind? Why should we pursue a sober mind? How do we pursue a sober mind? Three things. What is a sober mind that Peter is telling us to, is calling us to? Why should we pursue it, and how do we pursue it? Firstly, what is a sober mind? It's important for us to define our terms. What are we talking about when we're talking about a sober mind? Specifically, what does Peter mean when he says, be sober-minded? What is Peter trying to get at? What is the Spirit of God, through Peter's pen, trying to get at us here? Now, there's an obvious first port of call that we need to go to as we're trying to explore what sober-mindedness is. The first is this one. Is a sober mind simply the absence of intoxication? You following me? That is a sober mind simply a mind that is not drunk? Right? That's how we use the words in our language. He's sober, okay, you can drive. He's not sober, okay, you can't drive. Is that simply what it is? Well, before we move on quickly from that, there is something to be said about that, because Paul certainly wants to say something about that in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but then he contrasts it by saying, but be filled with the Spirit. Certainly for Paul, being drunk with wine is at odds with being controlled by the Spirit. But Paul here says nothing specifically regarding a sober mind. His concern is primarily that we heed the Spirit and his leadership. So while Paul is indeed on the same track as Peter, he's not exactly saying the same thing that Peter is getting at. In fact, it is interesting, I don't know if you noticed, it's interesting that in all these three passages that we read, Peter says nothing about drunkenness. Did you see that? He says nothing about alcohol drunkenness. In our language, if someone's talking about being sober, we'd often talk about its general opposite, which is being drunk. But Peter is not thinking about alcohol drunkenness, although that is a form of a lack of a sober mind. But what he's getting at here is much deeper. The intoxication, the drunkenness, as it were, that he's dealing with in us is much deeper and is far more common than someone falling over at the local shebeen. So, how do we understand what Peter is saying? Well, the best way to understand what Peter is saying is to actually understand what he's saying in the context of what he's saying. We need to understand contextually the verses themselves, what he's saying around them, so that we can color in what actually is he trying to say to us. And when we start studying what he says around these commandments, these three commandments, he gives this command of being sober-minded three times, but then he says different things around this commandment. When we start studying that, we start getting a clearer understanding of what sober-mindedness is as he sees it. So let's look at each of these three passages and see what's going on around them to see if we can identify specifically what Peter means by sober-mindedness. In the first passage, Peter has spent the preceding 10 verses reminding the saints of the spiritual reality of their salvation and its seriousness and its importance. So if you come back to chapter 1, he has spent the first, after verse 3, after he's greeting them, from the following verses after that, he is just talking about the importance and the blessing that they have in Christ. And there's a particular theme that he keeps going back to throughout this passage. Before he comes to us and says, be sober-minded in verse 13, there's a particular theme that keeps coming up. Look at verse 4. He says, you have been called to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And then he emphasizes his point much more forcefully in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is the emphasis of what he is saying as he is reminding them these truths? What is the main thrust? What's the thing that keeps coming back? These are things that they have not seen. Are you with me? These are things that are far away. They are hidden. He is talking about an inheritance, but where is that inheritance? Is it in front of them? Are they walking in that inheritance? No. It is being kept for them by God over there in heaven, in a place that they cannot see. In verse 5, it says, you are being guarded through faith. Do you feel yourself being guarded when you're walking the streets? When you go towards Hillbrow at night, sometimes your GPS takes you the wrong way. Do you feel that you're guarded? Do you feel guarded by anything? You can't see it. And then he keeps talking about things that will be revealed in the last time. It will be ready to be revealed in the last time. It will at the praise and glory at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he says it even quite clearer. You have not seen who? Christ. You haven't seen him. Have you seen him? If you think you've seen him, come to my office afterwards. We'll chat. You haven't seen him. Okay. You haven't seen him. They hadn't seen him. The ones that he's writing to, they hadn't seen him. And yet, this is an important thing that they need to keep in mind. So, the things that you are hoping for are things that you have not seen. He goes on, if you think, I'm pushing this. In verse 10, he goes on to talk about the prophets who are writing things that they didn't understand. And he says that while they were writing these things that they didn't understand, they were actually serving us to whom the ends of the ages have come. So to recap, God has given a salvation which we cannot physically see, and a Savior we haven't seen, and all of this is confirmed to us by the writings of prophets who themselves didn't see what they were talking about. Peter is placing a serious premium on us holding firmly to something that we have not seen. God guarantees it, but we ought to hold on to it even though we have not seen it. So, this means that our first building block in defining what a sober mind is this. A sober mind considers God's word to be trustworthy and God's promises to be sure. You follow? A sober mind considers God's word to be trustworthy and God's promises to be a done deal. A sober mind does not live only in what it sees, but it lives in the reality that God speaks of. For a sober mind, reality supersedes just what I'm seeing and feeling and tasting, but rather it is what is it that God has said. Are you with me? Anybody who lives a life of not thinking about what God has said and banking their life on it, according to Peter's definition, that person doesn't have a sober mind. That's not a clear mind. You're not clear-headed. You have fog. The thing that is fogging you is what you can see. The thing that's actually distracting you is what's in front of you. You are not seeing reality for what it is. And reality for what it is God's word and trusting it. I want to say, dear saint, that you have no reason at all this morning. You didn't have a reason last year, and you certainly don't have any reason this morning to distrust any of God's promises to you. You have no reason. There's nothing that's going to show up that should cause you legitimately to distrust that God has what he has for you, and that you should hope in it. Anytime you are feeling that you need to look away from what God has said, you must know what that is. You know, those of us who wear glasses, the special ones, the ones who don't have 20/20 vision, we constantly have problems, right? Is it just me? There's always, you go to a place that has steam. The other day, I was at the gym, and I opened the sauna, and I had my glasses on. What happened? Can't see. Every now and again, there's fingerprints. Where do the fingerprints come from? There's fingerprints. There's always things that come and blur my vision. Dear saints, that's really what's happening to us as we're living, going about our day. There's constantly things blurring our vision from true reality. And true reality is this: God has spoken, and we need to trust what he says. If you are in here this morning and you are not one who lives trusting what God has said, allow me to say to you, your mind is not really clear. Your mind is full of fog. You need clarity. And the way to get that clarity is to trust in what God has said. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives you spiritual eyes to see clearly and a mind that reasons appropriately. Let's move on. We're still building the definition of what a sober mind is. Come to chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's see the second element of what a sober mind is. Now, in this passage, in the preceding verses of chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, Peter emphasizes that the time for doing what the Gentiles do is now finished. He says there is a way of thinking. In verse 1, he says there is a way of thinking that belongs to us that believe that Christ suffered in the flesh. And quite importantly, in verse 2, he says this. Look at what he says. He says, we need to have this mind in us. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So in the first part of the definition, we were dealing with hope and things that we have not seen. Now we're dealing with passions and what we want to do. He says there is a way of thinking. There is a way that needs to be in our minds that now lives not for passions, but for the will of God. And this explains it, everything here in verse 7 when he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. So here in this particular part, this section of Peter, sober-mindedness has the idea of self-control. The idea of a mind that has a clear way of thinking, not being led by passions, emotions, affections, desires, lusts, but rather one that does the will of God, a mind that is controlled by the fact that God has made His will known. In many ways, what we're being told here is that a sober mind does not do what it wants, but does what God wants. Simply, are you seeing this? Does not do what it wants. A sober mind does not do whatever it wants. It does whatever God wants. And oftentimes, you know that you are doing what you want when you do not care about how what you want affects what God wants. You with me? How do I know that I'm now living after what I want to do? It's because now I don't care what God says about it. Your judgment is clouded. You are being controlled by passions. You cannot say that you are sober-minded when passions cloud your judgment. You want something and you want it bad, and so that affects how you deal with God. And actually quite interesting, when you read the rest of the scripture, you see that that doesn't just affect how you deal with God, but it also affects how you deal with others, doesn't it? When I'm being led by passions and what I want, who's the person who's going to suffer the most? The people around me or others? Men full of lust want to satisfy their desire however they so please, so they treat other humans as objects, and in extreme cases, they create doctrines to suit their passions. A little pornography is fine and all that goes with it. A little of that is fine. Never hurt anybody. And all the actions that go with pornography, it's fine. It never hurt anybody. Divisive people in the church seek power in the church, so they will scheme and weave through the congregation and gather people to their side, all because they want something. What is it they want? They want power. So they have to go around the congregation and getting people onto their side. Psst, psst, come here. why isn't this person an elder, don't you think? Or don't you think I can do a better job than that? Starts like this. What do you want? You want power, you want influence over the people of God. And so then what do? You start weaving and controlling and scheming. Vengeful people want vengeance. They want revenge. So they stop at nothing to satisfy that therapeutic need to see the other person fall. They'll stop at nothing. The desire is vengeance. And so it doesn't matter that God says vengeance is mine. It doesn't matter that God says forgive. What matters is I need to go to therapy. And the therapy I need is to see you fall. Prideful people seek applause, so they will never pass an opportunity to tell you how much they've done. Oh, look at how I sacrificed for this. You see, all of this is like this because I sacrificed this much. Look at how much I've done. Because they want you to clap for them. They want you to have them in high esteem. And so they're always wanting to bring attention to themselves and what they've achieved. This is not, dear friends, a sober mind. Children, listen to me. It is not a sober mind to keep saying the same thing over and over again when mama or dad has told you no. Are you with me, children? It is not a sober mind to keep saying, I want it. To say it in a different way, to start spelling it now, because now you can spell. Now, but I want I-C-E-C-R-E, Ibo. You've been told no. And listen, children, if mommy and dad are being faithful, they will discipline you for that nagging. Because that is not being sober-minded. Your mind is full of fog. You are being led by what you want, and you're thinking clearly. So children, let's have an agreement. When mama or dad tells you, no, not now, then what do you say? Yebo. Or in your language, yes, papa, ya. Ewe. All the languages. Yes. Obey your parent and not this nagging. A sober mind is self-controlled under the will of God. Our third part of our definition now. Come to chapter 5 and verse 8. Third part of our definition of what a sober mind is. And this one is quite simple. He says it quite straightforwardly, and he actually gives us, as it were, a synonym to show us what he means when he says be sober-minded. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And then he talks about our adversary, the devil. He says how the adversary, the devil, is there. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout all the world. Sober mind is a watchful mind, a mind that is alert. But there's also something interesting in what he's saying. So I know we want to go to the devil real quick, but it's interesting that he's actually defining to us what the devil is doing in verse 9. I don't know if you saw that. He's actually giving a definition of what the devil does. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by all your brothers. So he's telling us that the devil is roaring around trying to get us by giving us sufferings. But the way that we defeat that, the way that we resist that, is by thinking, oh yeah, this is common to all Christians. Did you see this? The way that you defeat him is just by thinking. Because he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So all you need to do is to think, hold on, this is common to believers. I've joined a group, and part of and parcel of that group is to be lambasted and attacked by the evil one, having all kinds of various trials and temptations. Nothing is new here. Are you with me? Nothing is fresh here. This is not special to me. This is a normal thing. There's something dispowering. Is that a word? There's empower. What's the opposite of empower? Dispower. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, there's something that takes out power, that weakens, something that weakens the temptation when I am aware of the fact that this is normal. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, he will not let you be overtaken by anything that has not happened before. So, what we're hearing is that it's an alertness, a clarity, a thinking, not being drowsy in our minds, but understanding and seeing what's happening and filtering that through certain truths. Putting it all together here then, our definition of a sober mind is this. A sober mind is a spiritually alert, scripture-governed mind that orders the affections, that is self-controlled, and that fixes itself upon the hope of Christ's return. Once again, a spiritually alert, scripture-governed mind that orders its own affections, is self-controlled, and fixes itself upon the hope of Christ's return. What we're hearing here is that from Peter is that sober-mindedness is not merely the absence of intoxication, but rather it is the presence of disciplined clarity. It is the presence of disciplined clarity. It's active. That's our first heading. What is a sober mind? That is a sober mind. Now, Peter gives us three reasons why we should be cultivating a sober mind. So come back with me and let's look at these passages again. Why should we have a sober mind? Chapter 1, verse 13, once again. He tells us here, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first reason is that a sober mind fuels right hope. A sober mind fuels right hope. Hope requires clarity about the future. If your mind is not sober, as we have defined a sober mind, you will not have clarity about the future. You will have all kinds of fog about the future. You will have all kinds of fog about history as God is unfolding it. But a sober mind ensures that our hope can stand. The more we have a sober mind, the more we can truly hope. An intoxicated mind anchors hope in all the other things that are being offered as hopeful things. Does that make sense? An intoxicated mind hopes in all the other things that are being given to us as hopes. Hope in this, hope in that, trust in this, trust in that thing. Here's a guy, trust in him. Here's a theory, trust in that. Here's a group of people, trust in them. An intoxicated mind will trust in them. Because why? According to our definition, it is not anchored in the Word of God and seeing that God is the one unfolding history and we ought to hope in what He says and what He provides. But a sober mind fixes hope fully on Christ's return. Is there a bit of a lag, a bit of a weakness in your heart as you are thinking about your life? Is there a bit of an unsettledness? You cannot describe yourself as a hopeful person. Is it possible that when you're thinking about yourself and how you're feeling and what your disposition is, hope is not there? You're not hoping. And you know what I mean by hope. Hope is trusting in something that's not here yet, right? It's trusting, but we say trust, but it's really trusting. It's really holding on. Are you truly holding on? Or is your holding on dependent on what day of the week it is? See, it's possible that if there is a weakened
hope, if your hope has been weakened, it's possible that you have been intoxicated by other hopes. You are not sober in your mind. You are thinking about other things. Too many other things are fueling your mind and your heart. You are intoxicated. You are drunk. Some days you have clarity of mind. No, man, I should be trusting and hoping in the Lord. Some days you're not. And this could be both a rebellious thing on your part, and sometimes it could just be your heart's response as it goes through the hardship of life. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 42. What does he say? He says, "My heart, why are you so downcast within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him." He's aware. Aye, man. I'm not hoping in the Lord. I'm not trusting in him. I'm not resting in him. My soul pants for him, and I'm not finding him. And he keeps talking to himself, "Hope in the Lord." Do you need to, like the writer of Psalm 42, do you need to tell yourself to hope in the Lord again? Do you need that little session with your heart at home? Why are you not trusting and hoping in the Lord? What are the things that have come in? What are the patterns of thinking? What are the habits that have formed? What is it that I've been doing? What is it that I've been eating and drinking? Where have I been spending most of my mind's energy on that has now zapped all of my hope? Or at least has zapped my hope to such a degree that it's not feeling real at the moment. Dear saints, may God help us that we might hope in the right thing by having a clear mind. May the Lord encourage us by his grace and his spirit that we might hope once again clearly in him, and that all the things that are causing us to not hope in what he has said, that he might remove them from us. Number two, in our second text, the second reason for hope is for the sake of prayer. Did you see that? Chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded," and the reason could not be clearer, "for the sake of your prayers." You know, one of the things that prayer requires that you actually believe what you're praying. You have to actually believe that God exists, number one, right, to pray. Let's just think about the building blocks of what prayer requires for prayer to actually be lively. And you have to believe that God exists, right? Right? Okay. Just checking. You have to believe that God exists. You have to believe that God has made, that God is good, as the scripture says he is. You have to believe that God has made a covenant with you in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that God does not despise you for the rottenness of sin that you did yesterday, or for your habits of thinking, or for the, even, you know, when you feel like you hate yourself because of how annoyed you are at how you keep doing the wrong thing again and again. For you to pray effectively, you need to believe that God doesn't feel the same way that you feel about yourself. You have to believe that he actually loves you as he says he does. You have to actually believe that when he says that "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls are ever before me," you actually have to believe that he's talking about you, insert your name. And that he will never actually let you go, insert your name. Do you see how what clear clarity of mind prayer requires? And then you have to pray according to the will of the Lord, right? Can't just go around praying for Ferraris. Someone praying for a Ferrari? You can't go around praying for Ferraris for no reason, right? You've read enough scripture to know that God is not some kind of a genie. Okay, here are your three wishes. You have to know something of God. You have to know God's character, and you have to pray in accordance with his will. You have to humble yourself, which is an interesting thing, because just like we saw a moment ago, an intoxicated mind is not really full of humility, is it? It's full of itself in many strands. So we need a sober mind. We need to cultivate a sober mind, a clear mind. A distracted, indulgent, or frantic mind cannot pray well. Let me say that again, slow. A distracted, indulgent, or frantic mind cannot pray well. Sobriety keeps eternity in view and knees on the ground. John Owen said it this way. He said, without a due consideration of God and ourselves, prayer will degenerate into formality. Without a due consideration, clear-minded consideration of God and all that he has said and ourselves, all prayer will be is just formality. So if you want to pray, if you are a resolution maker, one of your resolutions this year is to pray, to be a bit more consistent in your private prayer time, I'm going to encourage you to cultivate a sober mind. Number three, come to chapter 5 and verse 8. The third reason we're given as to why we ought to have a sober mind is for the sake of watchfulness. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And then he tells us about our adversary who is going around seeking someone to devour. What we're understanding here, it is interesting that in the New Testament, when we are being told about the fact that we have this enemy, the devil, it's quite interesting how we're told to deal with him. And let me just clear up some misconceptions anybody might have. We're not told to pray in tongues in order to confuse the devil. Okay? It's not in the Bible. We're not told to spend 6 hours at night praying, trying to stomp him out. We're not told anywhere in the scriptures to try and bind him, or try and grab him, call him by all of his names. We're not told to do any of that. We're often told simply to think and resist him. That's it. Ensure that your mind is right. Resist him by doing so. It says resist him and he will flee from you. Resist him means how do you resist him? You don't resist him by become Jackie Chan. It's by the armor of God, isn't it? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. I am righteous. The darts that come to attack the fact that I am known by God will only bounce off of me. Why? Because I know what Christ has done for me. Right? The helmet of salvation. The shield of faith. Trust in God. Hope in God. Ensure that your mind is stayed on the truth of God. And his fiery darts will just bounce off. You are just told to think. Just think. Resist him. And think. Now, can you think clearly without a sober mind? If your mind is intoxicated, if your mind is full of the world, full of all the things that the world is telling you, your mind is not clear, you are not spiritually governed, you are not self-controlled in your mind, your passions lead your mind, can you think clearly then in the face of his attacks? You can't. Therefore, for the sake of alertness, cultivate a sober mind. And this now leads us to our final point. We have seen what is a sober mind. We've seen the three reasons for pursuing a sober mind. So now, let us ask the question, how do we cultivate a sober mind? How do we cultivate it? How do we actually do this? In what way can we actually ensure that our minds have this clarity? Well, I believe that the three passages that we've just gone through actually have the key for us. Because oftentimes, the answer is staring us right in there in the face. We're not only just told what to do, But it's interesting that in doing what we're being told to what to do, we then learn how to do it. Make sense? In doing what we're being told to do, what we're being told to do, we then learn how to do it. In chapter 1, verse 13, the reason that we just explored for why we ought to be sober-minded is so that our hope grows, so that our hope stands. So then here's the answer then. How do you cultivate a sober mind? Ensure that your mind is full of all the covenantal promises of God to you and hope in them. Simple. Hope in them. Think often. Catechize yourself. Think often on what God has said to you and hope in it. See, I find a method in the Psalms that the psalmists often talk to themselves. Have you noticed that? Often talks to himself to correct his own behavior. Not so much his behavior, more so his thinking. To ensure that his thinking and his heart is at the right place. And so in the same way for us, the solution is not found in, you know, you don't go to some person somewhere, they pray for you, and now you have a sober mind. You actually fill your mind with the truth of Scripture and seek to hope in it, and that will cultivate a sober mind. It's the same with our prayers. It says, have a sober mind so that you can, for the sake of your prayers. Okay? In one way, you can say, how do you cultivate a sober mind? Pray. Pray. Seek to pray. Seek to pray scripture-rich prayers. Seek to ensure that you are walking with the Lord. Whether it's short prayers, like we see with, is it Nehemiah? Or it's the longer prayers. Whatever it is, in the closet where you're at home alone or with your family, with other brothers and sisters, seek to constantly pray. And as you are praying, you are seeking the end for which sober mind is for. And by seeking that end, which is prayer, you will be having a sober mind. And thirdly and finally, be alert to the wiles and machinations of the evil one. Like a watchman on a wall, be watchful. Have a clarity. Have an honest self-knowledge. What are the temptations that lead me to wanting to shipwreck? Where are the areas in which I'm going to be that I'm being tempted by the evil one? The more you are alert and you are thinking about where those things are, the more your mind is clearer because you are thinking about it. Right? Sometimes the situation around you forces you to be alert, right? Like I was walking somewhere yesterday with Mashwane, and he said, "Watch your pockets." And I, oh yeah, because where we are, I need to watch my pockets. So I watched my pockets. Why did I watch my pockets? It's because of where I was. I wasn't watching my pockets when I was in my car. I hope I shouldn't have to watch my pockets when I'm in my car. But I have three boys. Anyway. Sometimes the situation around you forces you to be alert. But sometimes we need to cultivate, force it ourselves to think, where am I? Where am I my own worst enemy? And by doing so, our minds will be clearer and we will be more sober. Sober-minded, it's almost a wonderful feedback loop. That the more I hope, the more I have a sober mind, the more I hope in the right thing. And the more I hope in the right thing, the more I have a sober mind. The more I have a sober mind, I pray properly. And the more I pray in accordance with the will of the Lord, I have a sober mind. And the more I'm watchful, I avoid all the intoxications of the devil and the evil one, and my sober mind grows. May the Lord help us in this. May the Lord in his grace encourage us and help us to have clear minds this year as we seek to be faithful and to honor him. Amen. Let's pray. Renew our minds, O Lord. Help us in our hearts and our minds to seek you accurately, to love you wholly, that we might be a people who who are after you and all that is at your right hand. Let us be described as a sober-minded group of people. That we be a people who are known for how clear our minds are and how unintoxicated we are, how much we hope in Christ and how much in heaven our prayers are known. Because we seek to pray, even in private. So Lord, we pray that in your grace, you'd help us to be a people who are in obedience to this passage. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.